Well, we're continuing in John chapter 11 this morning, and we will be looking particularly at the tears of the Lord Jesus. I don't think we're going to actually get time to come to the raising of Lazarus this week. That may well have to wait until next week. Well, to recap briefly for those who were not present during our earlier studies on this chapter. Well, first of all, this was, if you didn't know it, the last of the Lord's recorded miracles. One has to say that carefully, because at the end of John, we read, the end of this book, we read that there are many other miracles that were done which were not recorded. We look at the end of chapter 20, and many other signs, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. There's one other miracle which is recorded in John chapter 18, which is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter cut off Marcus's ear, and it was restored. Apart from that, this is the last recorded miracle until the crucifixion itself. It was, I suggest, the most remarkable of all the miracles in the Bible, because not only did it involve raising a man from the dead, and that has happened in the Old Testament, it's happened in the New. It happened, if you recall, remember there was, even in the Old Testament, there was a body thrown in the grave, that soldier that he touched, it was Elisha's body, wasn't it? And can't have been Elisha's body, and he was restored to life. And there are other occasions in the Old Testament under Elijah and Elisha's ministry. And in the New Testament, there were a number of occasions when the Lord raised from the dead, but never somebody who'd been in the grave for 4 days. And that is the miracle, isn't it? And it's a reminder to us that, and an encouragement to us, that resurrection is a fact. Everyone is going to be raised. The question is, what to? Daniel chapter 12, verse 22, we read, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We must not believe the lie of this world that death is the end, as is believed by so many. We must not be deceived. Death is not the end. When we close that grave, it's not to say that we will never see that person again. That person will be seen again. The question is, will that person be in heaven or in hell? Well, a few specifics we've looked at. First is the place, Bethany, which was 15 furlongs, if you sure you're not, but if you, the only place, time we use furlongs in this country is if you are in horse racing, and 15 furlongs is about 2 miles. If you were to look on Google, you will find that Bethany no longer exists as a place by that name. But interestingly, it is known in Arabic, as it's a Palestinian quarter now, as Al-El-Zira, which means the place of Lazarus. Well, we don't know how wealthy Lazarus was. We know he was wealthy enough to own a tomb, but we're not told that he owned the village. And anyway, if he did, why wouldn't it have been called the place of Lazarus at that time? It wasn't, but it was later. And I suggest that is a confirmation that this was a true miracle. So remarkable was it that it took place in Bethany, the name of Bethany was changed and even survived the removal of Bethany as a place of the Jews. And it was remembered still and is this to this day by the Arabs. And we saw that this was a tight-knit, a close-knit family. had died. But how encouraging that the children weren't scattered when the parents died, but they stayed together and they lived together. And we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We note the way round. It wasn't said first and foremost that Lazarus, Mary and Martha loved the Lord Jesus, but that the Lord Jesus loved them. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, Jesus said also to his disciples, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you to bring forth fruit. Christ has chosen who he will love. It is not true to say that Jesus loves everybody with the same love. He has a special love for his elect. And so we see it exhibited in Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the fact that it is Jesus who loves us first does not lead to any kind of passive religion, a fatalistic approach. So we say, well, if Jesus loves me, he'll show me. You see, the way the Lord Jesus draws us to him is working in us and through us, working in our will to work and to will of his good purpose, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So never think, if you are thinking, well, I don't have to do anything now, it's all done for me. It's done for us, but it's done in us. And it is a sin not to believe. So somebody who's rejected the gospel can't say, well, I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I couldn't help it. We are responsible for that. We must seek the Lord while he may be found, friends. There is no room for time wasting. No room for thinking that we'll just see what happens. No, we're saved by grace through faith, but we have a duty to believe. God gives grace to his people to do that. We also, in respect of the love that the Lord Jesus had for Lazarus, we noted that he described Lazarus as our friend, Lazarus. How important it is to know that Christians are not just friends of the Lord Jesus, but the friends of ours also. How easy it is to forget that. We also saw that when Lazarus fell ill, the Lord Jesus was some distance away. Presumably he was still in Galilee. Mary and Martha sent a message to him, just telling him of Lazarus's illness. There was no demanding of him to come to them, least of all to heal him, but to inform him. There are some in the church who have a triumphalistic way of demanding God to do their bidding, demanding that God heals, demanding that God raises from the dead, thinking that we have a right not just to ask these things, but we have a right to demand them, even in our own strength. But this is all wrong, isn't it? And this is a good example of them bringing their problem to the Lord Jesus, which is the scriptural approach, leaving it to him as to what he does with the problem. And in this case, we read that because of what he heard, we read this back in verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Because he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. It wasn't because he had other duties to perform, and then he would go and deal with Lazarus in his turn. No, because Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was. And we've seen that, haven't we? It's an extraordinary thing, if you think about it. It's counterintuitive. It's not what you would expect. You would expect the Lord Jesus to have packed himself up and gone as quickly as possible to Bethany to be with his lovely family. But no, he stayed where he was. Friends, we learned, didn't we, that sometimes delay is sent by God for our good, whatever that delay may be concerning. How difficult it is for us to be patient. Always we want things done now, don't we? We live in a fast food now culture. The idea of even waiting an hour or two for our dinner is unthinkable. We want it now. And so we want God to move now. But we see an example here with Lazarus, that the Lord was not in a hurry. Indeed, delay was built in to this miracle. And indeed, after 2 days, he didn't go post haste, hot footed to Bethany. No, he took a meandering journey. He went via Jericho and he healed 2 blind people, one of whom was Bartimaeus. The other, he converted the tax collector, Zacchaeus. Of the Lord's ministry. All part of his plan. On his way to Jerusalem for the final time, he had to call in to Jericho, and he would not be distracted. Grief didn't distract him. Concern didn't distract him. He knew what his Father's will was. How we need to be like-minded ourselves, to know what it is the Lord has called us to do, to be doing his will, not to be distracted by other things. How much time do we get distracted by worry, I wonder? We noted the different ways Mary and Martha reacted to the Lord's delay. Mary waited patiently in the house with the mourners, whereas Martha was, as it were, waiting expectantly. It appears she may have sent out messengers to inform her of his appearance. And as soon as she heard he was in the vicinity, she went straight to him. This is a good picture, that, isn't it, of how we should be waiting anxiously, as it were, for the Lord Jesus' return. Not allowing ourselves to get so involved in the things of this world that we forget that one day the Lord Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready for him. We read in this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief should come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of Martha waiting. And as soon as she heard he was coming, she went to him. So it would be one day for us. We saw the contrast in Martha's behavior compared to the previous time she had been with the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when she earned the rebuke of wanting to take Mary from the feet of Jesus to help her in the kitchen. The Lord Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. This time it was Martha who was the first to go to where the Lord Jesus was and who secretly returned and called Mary, verse 28, where she said, the master is come and calleth for thee. Instead of keeping Mary from the Lord Jesus or seeking to separate him, she was calling him to him, a mark of true repentance. Friends, we're often going to fail the Lord and fall into sin, unfortunately, this side of heaven. But the important thing is that we repent and ensure that we change our behavior like Martha changed hers, so we don't repeat the same errors. What a challenge that is to us. We saw last week that when Mary arrived, she fell down at the feet of Jesus. And we could say that he who falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus must first sit at his feet. In order to worship him fully and properly, we need to know him better. The better we know him, the better we will be able to worship him. So let us make sure that we sit at the feet of Jesus to learn more about him, that when we have opportunity, our worship to him, for him and to him, is more complete. In verse 33, we see that Mary was weeping. And when Jesus saw that she was weeping and the Jews weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Well, the first thing we notice is that weeping is a natural part of the process of death. I don't know about you. I hope I don't tread on too many toes when I say that I'm sad when funerals are turned into parties, and that we're told that this is all about rejoicing that our brother or our sister is in heaven. But of course, there is a rejoicing for the believer to be in heaven. But I find it a strange reversal that we should be being forced to wear our bright party colours, because we're still dealing with death. And death is an enemy of mankind. Yes, in one sense, death has been made a friend for the believer, but it still cuts the believer off from everything in this world. His usefulness, his company, or his or her company. These things cannot be replaced, and it comes from sin. The only reason we have death is because of sin. Death came into the world through sin. Do not believe those who claim that God has used death in order to perfect the process of his creation. Creation came first in 6 days. God rested on the seventh. Sin came in after that, and with it, death. And we're reminded in that grief that this life is a veil of tears. It isn't all roses, is it? Paul wrote, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Although for the believer, we know we shall meet again, there is that inevitable pain of parting, that pain of unfulfilled promise. We don't know what those two young people, Barnaby Weber and Grace O'Malley Kumar, both aged 19, who were cut down so cruelly and mercilessly earlier this week. And indeed, Ian Coates, we don't know what he believed. All we know is that their lives were tragically, brutally taken from them by a man called Valdo Kalokane, originally from West Africa. It's right, whatever they believed, I hope they were Christians. We haven't heard that they were. It's right for us to weep with those who weep and bear with them in their sorrow. It can be easy, particularly, to forget about the grief of others. How difficult it must be for those who mourn when others have moved on, and they expect you to move on as well. But for some, it takes longer than others. Remember Job chapter 16, verse 5, but I would strengthen you. I'm sorry, I've only partially written that down. Will you give me a moment, please? I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. And let us be such comforters as Job. Job sadly didn't have those kinds of comforters with him. Let us not make their mistake. And there was no deceitfulness in their grief, Mary and Martha's grief. This is a small point here, isn't it? We don't know how wealthy the family was, but plainly wealthy enough to afford a tomb. But they weren't deceitful, secretly glad that a person had died and freed up their inheritance for the sisters. as Matthew Henry put it, though they cannot wish, for some it is, they would say, though they cannot wish their relations dead, that is, they do not say they do, yet if they were dead, they would not wish them alive again, because if they did, then they would be denied their inheritance. And that is, isn't it, unfortunately, that is the corruption of the human mind and the human heart. But these sisters didn't give a thought to what they might lose if Lazarus was raised from the dead. And the last thing that should be in our minds, friends, is what benefit we might have when another dies. We should do our best for them in their life. We should give them all that they are entitled to and not hold anything back. These sisters then didn't give a thought for what they would get out of their brother's death. They only wanted him back again. But we next see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. When he saw them in tears, he groaned in the spirit. He didn't stand afar off from their tears, but he joined with them in their grief. We read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. We see that he was displeased, it would seem, at the grief of all those of those around him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, he said, why make ye this ado and weep? So that was one explanation. It could be a terrible reaction, his reaction to the terrible state of human life ending in death, that he was groaning as he saw the wages of sin, which is death. And in that sense, of course, it would be entirely consistent. He was going to Jerusalem for the final time as the lamb sent before the foundation of the world, as the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And, of course, it was out of sympathy for their sorrow. In Isaiah 60, chapter 63, verse 15, which we read earlier, we read, look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? We sang Psalm 41, verse 6 as well. David's friends, they pretended sympathy to him to disguise their dislike for him. Nothing like that in the Lord Jesus, is there? We read there, and if he cometh to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. Like the Lord Jesus, let's ensure that our love and sympathy for others is genuine and not hypocritical. May the Lord help us. We note too that the Lord Jesus showed all the compassions of his human nature. He showed that he was a real human being. You could see how he might have somehow skipped over his emotions because he knew what he was doing. It's quite plain he knew what he was doing. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why did he need to weep? Well, I suggest it's because it demonstrates the full humanity of his human nature. Just as the raising of Lazarus demonstrated the fullness of his divinity. These are mysteries, aren't they? But in his humanity, we see a full humanity. We don't see a humanity, as it were, mitigated, a humanity made less human by his divinity. But we see that in his humanity, he came across a grieving family and he grieved with them. He truly was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His godhood, his divinity, didn't take that away from him, so he was somehow a lesser man because of it. Those natures, those two natures, divine and human, though united, were nevertheless separate. They were not somehow in some area like a Venn diagram. You know Venn diagrams? Perhaps not. Yes, I've got one of you anyway, not the other. Venn diagrams are these interlinking circles where if you have something in common, you have it within the interlinking circle. I hope everyone knows what I'm talking about. Two interlinking circles, what's in common is in the link of the circles, okay? I won't give you an example, somebody else can give one afterwards. But there's no interlinking circles. There's no part of divinity, of Christ's divinity, that, as it were, overlaps his humanity. They were entirely separate, yet united in one person. And we see this here wonderfully. And we see next that the Lord Jesus asked where they had laid him. Verse 34, "Where have ye laid him?" they said unto him. And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Again, the Lord Jesus in his divinity would have known exactly where he was laid. But in his humanity, he asked because he didn't want them to suspect a trick. That he's gone straight to the grave as if he'd had his satellite navigation set. He could have done. But no, that would have made the Jews suspect, smell a rat, and they were always so ready to do that. And so we see again an example of his humanity. And in verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, an intriguing verse, a wonderful verse. Jesus wept, not for himself, not because he was feeling sorry for himself. He never felt sorry for himself. We've seen earlier, haven't we, that there is a danger of wallowing in grief, in self-pity. And we must never allow ourselves to do that. Never say to ourselves, "Pity me," tempting though it may be, to gain the sympathy of others. Friends, let us, like the Lord Jesus, keep our faces like flint towards Jerusalem. In our case, of course, towards the New Jerusalem. Well, he had complete control over his passions, over his emotions. They were freely expressed. They were not, as it were, always reactive like ours are, but no, he showed his sadness because it was from the heart. Not out of any hopelessness, not out of any hatred of death, what it can do, but because out of a genuine compassion. Was he weeping because he saw the horror of death? Was he weeping with these two sisters? Well, of course, we don't know. But what the Jews said, and I think we have to be guided by this in verse 36, "Behold how he loved him." Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus loves his people like that. He doesn't love Lazarus any more than us. He loves us as much as he loved Lazarus. So that weeping for Lazarus would be a weeping for us as well. Do you know a Savior who loves you like he loved Lazarus? Because that is our Savior. And of course, it goes so much beyond mere weeping. Weeping here, tears, weeping in Gethsemane, as it were, sweating at Gethsemane, as it were, drops of blood, and then enduring the agony of the cross. If tears are rated in some scale, they would be at the bottom compared to what the Lord Jesus went through for his people. And so we see that the Lord Jesus wept. So he shows again, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then we have the Jews asking him, could not this man, which opened the eyes of should not have died? That is a sad question, isn't it? In a way, it's a similar question that that Mary and Martha had asked. If you had been there, our brother had not died. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Well, this was the unbelief of the skeptical Jews, who thought, no doubt, that Christ's weeping indicated his showed that he had, this one was too difficult for him. Of course, it was mere unbelief. Of course, the Lord can do anything. But what these Jews have failed to see, and this is, we will end on this. I'm sorry, we can't get further, but we can't. It's not just knowing the power of God. God, we know in Psalm 115 that God can do anything. Let me just turn to Psalm 115 for us. But our God, verse 3, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He can do anything. But remember that it is not just the power of God that matters. It is the counsel of the power of God. Do you understand the difference? You see, God can do anything he likes, but he only does it according to his counsel. He only does it according to the counsel of his will. He only does it according to his wisdom. The two go hand in hand. We're not, I don't know if you children ever read Asterix and Obelix. Did you? Well, there was magic potion, wasn't it? They could do, as it were, anything. But you see, God, who can do anything, will not be like our heroes of our comics and our mythology, where people just take power into their own hands. No, God's power is made known through the counsel of his will. And in Paul's case, God's power was made perfect in his weakness. Never think that because you don't see God's power extended when you expect, like the Jews expected it, him to have been there and stopped Lazarus getting ill and even dying. No, God has a purpose, as we've already seen, in his delays. We must always seek to know not just the power of God. If you remember the Sadducees, they did not know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. See, we need to, if we know the scriptures, we'll know the power of God, and we'll know how the power of God is manifested, because we will begin to understand the counsel of his will. And when we expect to see his power shown, after all, There is no greater power, and I'll end on this point, as the resurrection of a dead soul to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. I hope that each one of us has experienced that power of the new birth. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? If you haven't, will you ask him to open your eyes that you might repent of your sins and believe on him unto life everlasting? Amen.
Thank you.